Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 147. So I encourage you to turn there. Bow along as we read from this psalm of praise. It's one of the five last psalms in the Psalter. And as we mentioned last week, it's like that hallelujah chorus at the end of the book of Israel's praise. It begins and ends with that word in the Hebrew, hallelujah, or hallel yah, praise the Lord. So Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your great gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our lesson from the epistle, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And some of these themes in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian saints are found here. God's power, his wisdom, and how he imparts these things to his people. How we can pray these things for one another and beseech the Lord of heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 15 and read through the end of chapter 1. Paul writes, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn to our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 2. So we have this incredible power and wisdom of God displayed in creation and in his raising Christ from the dead and in his saving us. And then we see this incredible mystery, how the great, almighty, omniscient God humbled himself and the second person comes to earth in the form of a human, born as a babe, and he learns wisdom and he increases in wisdom and in stature with God and men. So let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. It begins here right after the birth of Christ, and then we have an account when he's 12 years old. So in Luke 2:39, so when they, that's Joseph and Mary, had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, They returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for this wonderful account of your great condescending love for us, coming and humbling yourself and becoming man, perfect God-man, but learning wisdom, gaining and increasing in wisdom and stature, favor with you and men. And we know that you gave him parents that were very faithful to your law and performed it, and how this child Jesus subjected himself to those parents. And Father, we pray that we can gain wisdom now and gain understanding, because you, the all-wise God, gives liberally and doesn't upbraid. And so we ask that you teach us now from your word. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're in Psalm 147 this morning. And I want to mention another scripture before we start, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we are told how that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that great cloud of witnesses is reference to the saints who have gone before us. And we have a sample of those saints in Hebrews 11, sometimes referred to as the Great Hall of Faith, by faith Abel, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, and so forth. And so we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and we have the saints who've gone before us. And in that verse we're told, therefore we should run the race God sets before us with endurance. So we're all in a race, and it's this walk of the Christian life following Christ. Now, our subject this morning is Psalm 147. And in Psalm 147, the psalmist presents another great host of witnesses to us. But it's not so much people that he talks about, but it's other parts of the creation. These wonders that Christ has done, that witness. So, for instance, he has healed broken, humbled souls. We see that in verse 3 and in verse 6 and so forth. But then he talks about things besides people, the wonders of his starry host. Clouds, rain, grass, mountains, beasts, ravens, children, national borders, wheat fields, snow, frost, hail, wind, water, and his word. And we're surrounded by this great host of God's creation and his revelation and all these things as well. We're to learn from this. And what's supposed to be our response then is this praise the Lord, this hallelujah. In Psalm 147, there are a couple of contrasts, like we saw last week in Psalm 146. One of the contrasts is between the humble and the wicked. We see this in verses 2 through 6. There's also a contrast in verses 9 through 11 of hoping in the Lord or trusting in yourself, self-sufficiency. So we need to be hoping in the Lord. And yet throughout this whole psalm, what's highlighted is our great benefactor, our maker and our redeemer, and all of his great power and his great wisdom and how he imparts things to us if we fear him and hope in his mercy. And so we have these great witnesses, both the saints who've gone before us. We have all of God's creation. And we read earlier from Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, Isaiah receives the word from the Lord that we are to lift up our eyes on high. Often the things of this world pull our eyes down. And often the things that are going on in this world, in our nation, in our families, in our cities, discourage us. And we're told to lift up our eyes on high and look and see who made all these things. Who's created all these things? Isaiah 40, verses 26 and 27. And yet we still think, well, he hasn't heard us. Isaiah 40, verse 28. He doesn't see my plea. Hear it. And he says, well, don't you know? The God who made all these things doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. He's not sleeping. He's not away. Lift up your eyes on high. The apostle in Hebrews 12 puts it slightly different. We have the witnesses of the saints who've gone before us, and we're running this race. And to run it, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's lifting your eyes up on high, because he's high and lifted up. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We need to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, considering him who endured such things as contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Do that so you don't become weary and discouraged in your souls. So I think that's a thrust here, Psalm 147. We're to be lifting up our eyes on high. And certainly we are shown things to look at and to consider. And furthermore, God has given us a voice to sing psalms of thanksgiving and praise to him. Praise to our God, who is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So let's begin here in verse 1. I believe this psalm is broken up into like three sections. I'll show this to you in just a moment. But verse 1 says, praise the Lord. There's that Hallel Yah. Praise the Lord, the I Am. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it's pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Three sections. Because here, verse 1, we have this call, this command. It's actually an imperative to praise God. We have another imperative given in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. And then we have another exhortation in verse 12. Praise Yahweh. Praise the I Am, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. So we have three sections that are all headed and introduced with this imperative to boast in and to boast about our God. And then after each of those sections, verse 1, verse 7, and 12, we have cause, basis, actions of what God does, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do, for why we should praise, why we should obey this command. For instance, in verses 1 through 6, notice these wondrous things he's done. He builds up, he gathers together, he heals, he binds, he counts, he calls, he lifts up and he casts down. Those are all the actions, the verbs there in verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11, where we're told again to sing with thanksgiving. He covers, he prepares, he makes to grow, he gives, he takes no pleasure, and then he takes pleasure. Verses 12 through 20, again, we're called to praise God. And by the way, we're called to do them intensively. Each time this word praise and sing and praise, it's in the intensive form. It's like if I had a glass and I broke it, and you could say, well, he broke it. Or if I had that glass and I threw it down, you say, oh, he smashed it. Well, that'd be intensive. And so we're to praise and sing and praise the Lord intensively. But in verses 12 through 20, why would we praise him? Well, he's blessed. He makes peace. He fills you. He sends out. He gives. He scatters. He casts out. He sends out. He causes. He declares. 23 actions of God we're told here in this psalm. So if discouragement sets in, and it does, then we need to lift our eyes up on high and look to Jesus, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. We need to see and look at the great things he's done. Look at these 23 actions, and these are just a sample size of all that God does and does for us. And we should be encouraged then to praise him, to sing to him, to sing of him, to sing with thanksgiving, to put our whole heart, soul, and voice into it. We should do it because praise is delightful, verse 1. It's good, it's pleasant, it's delightful, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful to God, it's delightful to God, but it's also good for us. It's delightful and beautiful to us. Derek Kidner makes this comment on this verse. He says, while it must be a whole offering, never self-regarding, you know, we shouldn't be self-conscious, we shouldn't be thinking about ourselves in this, we're just boasting in our great God. He says, though it must be a whole offering, the very act of responding articulately to God's pure glory and goodness is invigorating and emancipating. It sets a people free when they take their eyes off of their problems and the things that are discouraging them, and they lift their eyes up on high to Jesus. And this is echoed throughout the Psalter. One other example for you is Psalm 92. Psalm 92 starts out saying, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. You know, we need that total mindset that we belong to the Lord. He cares for us. We can do it on an instrument of 10 strings and on the lute and on the harp. We can do it with harmonious sound. Why? For you, the I Am, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. We don't triumph in the work of our own hands. We triumph in the work of his hands. The scripture says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And there's nothing quite like singing God's praise that's good medicine. The scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. We get joy when we see the great things God has done and we recount them to one another. The scripture says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I'll sing of his goodness, for he has made me glad. So we have this imperative given to us three different times. Let's go on to verse 2. The Lord, the I Am, the self-existent one, builds up Jerusalem and he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. The Lord is the builder, Psalm 127, unless the Lord build the house. We learn in the epistles that it's the Lord who's building his church. Christ is building a temple for himself, and it's made up of you. Living stones, 1 Peter 2. Lively stones. He's the foundation, but he's the master builder. He's building this temple for himself. Jesus tells the story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man builds his house on the rock. Well, Jesus is the rock. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. And Jesus is the builder of his people. He's all of that. That story is really about you building your life on the Lord or on yourself and your ways. So we have here, the Lord builds up Jerusalem and he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. We've got Jerusalem, a city, a historic city. We've got Israel, a historic nation. Verse 12 talks about Jerusalem again. And Zion, that was it's a historic hill upon which the temple was built in Jerusalem. And so it can refer to those things, but these words are used figuratively by the psalmist to refer to the people of God. Verse 2, we have Hebrew parallelism here. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. What does that mean? He's gathering together the outcasts of Israel. Jerusalem, Israel, and Zion are all used in the New Testament to refer to the church. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, talking to Gentile believers predominantly, but he says, he refers to the church as the Jerusalem above. And later in Galatians 6, verse 16, he refers to the saints as the Israel of God. We're the Israel of God. And we're told in Hebrews 12, 22 that we're part of Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. We are that Mount Zion. But then we're also told here in this psalm, verse 2, that we're the outcasts of Israel. And Paul says this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, well, Christ doesn't call many wise people, doesn't call many mighty people, doesn't call many noble people, but he's chosen the foolish and the weak and the base, or he's chosen the outcasts. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So look at verse 6 of our psalm. The Lord lifts up the humble, the outcasts, and he casts down the wicked to the ground. The Lord gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Throughout the mission of Jesus, who do we see him reaching out to? It's the outcasts, the harlots, the sinners, the publicans. Because they were already humbled with their afflictions, and many times they understood their sin. They weren't trusting in themselves, and he would gather them together, his sheep. And we need to include ourselves in that. Notice what he does for them, these outcasts that he gathers. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted. They're broken. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, broken. But he heals them. He binds up their wounds. Jesus restores and redeems. That's what we're learning in this section here. He builds, he gathers, he restores, he heals, he binds, he redeems. But Jesus is more than Band-Aids and Balm of Gilead. He's that. He healed. He'll heal his brokenhearted people, but he's more than that. And there's this really strange change here in verse 4. Like, he goes from talking about the outcasts and the brokenhearted and the wounded, and then he says, and he counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. What happened there? Why are we going there? Well, lift up your eyes on high. And we're told here in verse 4 to look up real high. We should take a good gaze at the stars. How many stars can you see? I did some research, little research. You can find this real quick Googling this. But how many stars do we see? They say approximately on a clear night, just with our naked eye, we don't know that we're seeing this many, but you can see maybe about 6,000 stars up there. That's astounding. But that's, of course, just a drop in the bucket. That's nothing. In 2008, there was an estimate by the Sloan Digital Sky Survey. And what this group does, they catalog all the observable objects in a third of the sky and then extrapolate to see how many there are. And they came up with the idea that there must be about 48 million stars. Now we've made a quantum leap from 6,000. Oh, wow. And by the way, the moon was beautiful last night. But 6,000 stars, now we're at 48 million, all right? Because obviously we don't see the whole panorama of space from where we're standing. We see part of it. But, it's interesting, astronomers say, well, that can't be the right number because there's stars like our sun, which is rather small in comparison to a lot of stars, and so that may not even be registering in this kind of a survey and so forth. It might not show up. So astronomers estimate the number of galaxies, since we can't see all the stars with even our most powerful scopes, they estimate the number of galaxies, which we know make up numerous stars, and the number of galaxies that they estimate is 2 billion galaxies. Okay, now, 2 billion, no, excuse me, 2 trillion. Can't read my notes. Excuse me. They estimate there's 2 trillion galaxies. Our solar system is part of the Milky Way galaxy, and it's considered one of the smaller galaxies in comparison to what they do see out there. The Milky Way galaxy is estimated to have 100 billion stars. So you can do the math. If there are 2 trillion galaxies and our small galaxy has 100 billion stars, you know, you come up to 2 trillion. No, multiply that by 2 trillion. That equals 200 billion. I can't keep up with these numbers. 200 billion trillion, which I believe is sextillion, 200 sextillion. What it is 23 zeros after your 2 there. And still NASA scientists think that may be an underestimate of how many stars. And he counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. By the way, if you've been to the Creation Museum, or if you've not been to the Creation Museum, either way, I hope you've taken the planetarium show at the Creation Museum, because they have a show that talks about this kind of verse, and it's mind-boggling what God has made. But he counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. Now, how great is our Lord Jesus? Well, that's what the psalmist says, verse 5. He's great. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. We can't count the stars, and we can't count his understanding either. His greatness is beyond the magnitude and extent of the universe. It has to be. He existed before he made it. His omnipotence and strength is beyond all the energy. If we could take all the stars, however many, 200 billion, whatever it is, and you could take all that energy and harness it, his omnipotence and strength is greater than the energy of all of those suns and stars combined. His omniscience is beyond the number of the stars we can't count, because it's infinite. It's beyond the comprehension of our mind. Even if we could combine all angelic and human and creaturely knowledge, it's nothing compared to the infinite understanding of our God. Now, why does he throw that verse in there after talking about the outcasts? Our God is more than equal to the problems of us. Our problems don't register. They're so small to God. And I'm not saying they don't count, because they do count. Psalm 56, verse 8. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And then the psalmist can't handle it. He says, and God, I'll praise his word. And the Lord, I'll praise his word. And God, I've put my trust. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? So brothers and sisters, when you get straddled with despondency, discouragement, your eyes are downcast, we need to lift up our eyes on high and sing praises to our God, who's our builder, who gathers us, who heals us, who binds us up, who's got power and understanding beyond comprehension. He lifts up the humble. Humble yourself under him. Let's move on to the second point. The I am, the Lord, is pleased with those who hope in his mercy. That phrase is taken out of the end of verse 11. And so we're told at the beginning of this section, verse 7, to sing praises to our God. And we learn here that the Lord Jesus, who redeems us, builds us up, gathers us, he's the one who cares for his creation. So we're told here, verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God. We've already been given tremendous cause and basis for doing that, to obey that command with gladness. So we should be ready to boast of our God in our voice and with our harps and so forth. And we should, because he cares for us. There are many things about God that we should remember or know. And we learned in our confession, though, that we're just like Israel. We can see great wonders that God does, and then we forget, because we get caught off with the things in front of our feet. And we forget how great God is and what he's done for us and what he's doing. But we do know he cares for us. We know the scripture says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We know that. But again, let's lift up our eyes on high to what our Creator and Redeemer does. Verses 8 and 9. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens that cry. So what does he do? Well, clouds and rain show his care for the just and the unjust. Jesus explained this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, when he's teaching us that we should love our enemies and get beyond ourselves. We should love our enemies, because even your heavenly Father causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's a very merciful God. Now, we know he can also cover the heavens with cloud, prepare rain for display of his just wrath, like in the great deluge, Noah's flood. And we know storms can be destructive that he sends, but here the psalmist isn't talking about that. He's talking about his mercy, verse 11. That's the theme. We should be hoping in his mercy. He sends rain and covering to bless us. And the learning lesson for us is that we should remember how great our God is in mercy, and we should extend that even to our enemies. And then we learn here also that he clothes the mountains with grass, and he feeds the beasts and the birds. And that's another message for us, because Jesus spoke of that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where he says, why do you worry? Why are you all anxious about what you're going to put on or what you're going to eat? I clothe the fields with lilies that are more beautiful than Solomon arrayed in his glory. I feed the birds of the air. Go look at them. Lift up your eyes. They don't sow and reap, but I take care of them. Don't worry. He's a great God who, though his understanding and power beyond counting, he cares for this earth and its creatures, and he takes care of them in a way that he feeds them. I love that last phrase in verse 9. And he gives food to the beasts and the young ravens that cry. I'd like you to look over at Job 38 for a moment. Job 38. This is when the Lord was responding to Job. And in Job 38, God begins to recount who he is and who we are. And in Job 38, verse 26, I'll start with verse 25. God says, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? We had examples of that this past week. Who does that? Verse 26, who causes it to rain on a land where there is no one and a wilderness in which there is no man? Now, why does God send rain where there's nobody and nothing? Because he's still part of his creation and he cares. But go on in Job 38, verse 41. Who provides for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Next time you hear a crow cawing in the morning, I don't know all the language of crows, but one thing we're told in Scripture is they're calling to God and God feeds them. All right? Go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a great psalm recounting God's great creation and providence for his creation. But in Psalm 104, verse 21, the Scripture says, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Now, we can understand that the male lion roars, scares the prey, and then the pride of lions pounce on it. And we can just be naturalists and think that's all it is. And then God's word tells us, yeah, well, they're roaring after their prey and they're seeking their food from God. And God answers. Go on in Psalm 104, verse 27 and 28. These all wait for you. Now it's the lions and Leviathan and the sea and all the teeming things. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. We're supposed to be doing that. We pray it every Lord's Day. Give us this day our daily or our needful bread. We're supposed to have that dependency upon the Lord. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. And he's talking about the creative animal life and the birds and so forth and the sea creatures. God cares for his creation. But go on now back to our text in verse 10. He cares for his creation. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. But let's go back, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. God's not telling us here, I don't like horses. I hate horses. He's not saying that. There's a historical context here. It's not about horses that he hates or anything like that. It's about magistrates, rulers, kings, presidents who trust their war machines and armies. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God told Israel, when God gives you a king, the king's not to multiply wives and horses to himself. And horses were a war machine in that time, like our bombs and tanks and everything, missiles and planes. God doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. He doesn't delight in officials who trust their war machines and their large armies. Just think about how many stories, you could probably just think of several in your mind right now from the Old Testament. We could go into biblical history and even beyond into our own history of America, but how many accounts where God brought down larger, greater armies with fewer people? Think about Moses sent down there with Aaron and a rod and says, let my people go. And he's talking about, let all these slaves go, and you're the greatest empire in the world, Pharaoh, at that time. And yet God brings them out through the Red Sea, and all the chariots and horses and the Egyptian armies are drowned in the sea. Or there's Gideon with, 10,000, that's too many, God says. Let's get down to 300 against that host of invading Midianites who are like locusts and grasshoppers over the whole land. And, there's one sword, and you can have a torch and a pitcher, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But sometimes God doesn't even need human aid. He'll just throw down his hailstones and destroy armies. Or sometimes he doesn't even use hailstones. It's just the rustling sound of the tree, and the enemy, the Assyrians, hear it and think, there's a great army coming against us, and they flee and leave all their goods behind. God doesn't delight in those who think they are self-sufficient. And that includes presidents of the United States and dictators in China and Russia and wherever it is. He doesn't take delight in that. It says he doesn't take delight in the strength of the legs of a man. No pleasure in that. And when we sang from that, it talked about the speed of man. Fast warriors, that might be it. But it's interesting, we tend to think of our legs as the strongest part of our muscle set. And yet over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the end of this Ecclesiastes passage of what is true wisdom under heaven versus under the sun, and we're told to remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. That's when your legs still work well. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Verse 3 talks about in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and strong men bow down. That's referring to the legs. God brings the strength of men's legs down just through age, death. It's all about self-sufficiency, thinking we don't need God. We need God. We need the one who builds up and gathers, who heals and binds, who knows the number of the stars and has a name for every one. We need that God. And so verse 11, the Lord does take pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. So the fear him is explained by hoping in his mercy. You say, well, I have to be terrible. You fear him by hoping in his mercy. What does it mean to hope in his mercy? It means those who are without hope, save in his mercy. They know they're hopeless without God. They know they're nothing without God. They know their life is a vapor, here one minute and gone the next. They know that it's only in God we live and move and have our being. They know that they are damned and without hope except for the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they fear God and hope in his mercy. And if those statements ring with you, if they identify you, that you know that you're nothing without God, you know there's no hope without the Savior Jesus Christ, the risen one, then the other statement here in verse 11 applies. God has pleasure in you. He's pleased with you. Just as he is with his son, behold, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Well, if you fear him and hope in his mercy alone, he's saying that over you. You are my beloved sons and daughters, in whom is my pleasure. And there's no better status. That is the best status to be found in the pleasure of God. Hoping in his mercy. Fearing him. Let's go on to the third and final point. Here the theme is God's word. He sends out his word. And so again, we're called to praise the Lord in verse 12 and And we're, the whole point here is Jesus is the one who commands with effortless control. So verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. So again, these figures are used for the church of Christ. We're commanded to praise the I Am, who's our God. And then this whole analogy of using cities and hills, it's carried forth in verse 13, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. And then later on, verse 14, he talks about national boundaries and borders. He makes peace in your borders and prosperity in the nation. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. So some suppose that verses 12 through 14 is referring back to Nehemiah's day, who was a cupbearer over there in Persia for the Persian king, and he's weeping because he knows that his homeland is just a broken rubble. But God calls and sends out Nehemiah. The outcasts of Israel are gathered back to the land from their captivity. The walls are rebuilt. The temple's rebuilt. The gates, you know, are strengthened. The bars of the gates. And so it may historically refer to that. But I would suggest to you these verses are a hope for God's people of any era, any time. They are a hope for us right now. They're a hope for this nation. They're hope for any nation that would fear God and hope in his mercy. Just as God answered Nehemiah's prayer, just as the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were rebuilt, so he can answer our prayers today and restore the years which the locusts have eaten. He can grant us repentance, that our sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3, verse 19. The things listed here in verses 13 and 14, security, spiritual health, peace, and prosperity. Those are basic needs of any nation. They are his to give to a people. They're not ours to achieve. And our experience shows that we're not achieving them in our own self-sufficiency. So we need to cry out to God to give us that gift of repentance, that our sins would be blotted out, that there would be reformation and refreshment, restoring and redemption. We need these things as a people, and God can give them. One sign that that God is granting repentance, one sign that a people are turning to him is described in verse 13, the second phrase, he's blessed your children within you. Now that's parallel to the first phrase in verse 13, he's strengthened the bars of your gates, he's blessed your children within you. Well, how do those things relate? Strengthening the bars of your gates is a metaphor, a figure of speech for God blessing your children, blessing you with children, and blessing your children in the congregation, in the church of Christ. The very last prophetic word of the Old Testament in Malachi is that the forerunner, John, who would come before Jesus, would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers, lest God come and strike the land with a curse. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guard the city, they labor, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, for he gives his beloved sleep. Or the New American says, he gives his beloved in their sleep. And the very next verse says, lo, children are a heritage, a blessing from the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about children are like a quiver full of arrows, and they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And we say, children? No, we need to build up the military. No, God says, you need my blessing. You need to trust me and not yourself, not the strength of the horse, no pleasure in the legs of the man. You need to trust me, follow my ways, and that'll be your wall of defense. I will be your wall of defense. And he uses children. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that I, the I Am there, may silence the enemy and the avenger. If we'll just trust God as a people, he'll take care of us. Luke tells us how the child Jesus grew in wisdom and stature with God and men. And Luke tells us at age 12, he was astonishing the temple teachers with his questions and understanding. And then years later, this child who had grown in stature and increased in wisdom with God and men, and was subject to his parents, who kept the law of God faithfully, this son of God, son of man, then silenced his enemies in the very gates, didn't he? And then yielded himself up to be our sacrifice. A common objection to children is, well, they're expensive, and they are. They'll take up a lot of time, and they do. It'll be a big mess, and there is. But God promises to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And this is God's way. Again, turning the wisdom of the world upside down. Trust me. Obey me. Fulfill that dominion mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Receive the children he gives and obey his command to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what does he promise? Verse 14 is, I will give you peace in international borders. I will give you peace. People want to come here because of the peace. I will give you prosperity. I'll fill you with the finest wheat. You'll be blessed. And then verse 15, this unifying theme here in this section. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. There are two great functions of God's word. One is he gives commands, and two, he communicates. His word is very effectual. It runs very swiftly in his commands to creation. Look at verses 16 through 18. So he commands creation. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can understand? Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. I want you to notice in verses 16 there through 18 that those things belong to God. Snow comes from him. It's his hail. It's his cold. It's his wind. It's his flowing waters. And he speaks and it happens. You notice that the Lord doesn't have to raise his voice to be heard. He doesn't have to repeat himself the third time and then it does it. But Jesus just says to the storm, be still. And the wind and the waves obey him. He just says, let there be light. And it was so. His creation, these inanimate and animate objects that he made, are controlled by his word of command. It shows his effortless control over creation. And we're aghast at that. And then we don't listen. The second great function of God's word is communication, verses 19 and 20. He declares, he tells his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Other nations haven't known them. Praise the Lord. So he's telling us things. Remember last week, Jacob's the one who wrestled with God, and God blessed him and renamed him Israel, Prince with God. The nation of Israel was to be God's chosen nation. He was to be a holy nation. They weren't sinful. They weren't better. They weren't bigger than the other people, but they were to be set apart to God by his statutes and judgments. He would sanctify them by communicating to them his holy word. And yes, commandments. And if they would obey him, they would be blessed beyond measure. Other nations would say, where'd you get this great wisdom? And so that should be our focus and our goal in our own personal life, in our marriage, in our family, in this congregation, and work it out. But you know, right after God says, God's blessed you, Israel, with commandments and statutes and judgments, praise the Lord. What do we usually do when someone tells us something we have to do? I don't want to be told what to do. But God's commandments are not burdensome. Our Lord knows what's best for his creatures. He made us with infinite wisdom and understanding. But our sinful flesh is proud. We think we know better than God. We should go back to verse 5 and lift up our eyes. He's mighty in power. He's great. His understanding is infinite. We don't know more than God. We don't know what's better for us than God. We think we're pretty self-sufficient, verse 10, but we're not. And then Jesus comes along, the one who redeems us and cares for us and commands us, and then he'll humble us and show us, yeah, we really aren't self-sufficient. And then we learn what we really are, verse 2, we're just an outcast the offscourings of the earth, but God has loved us and gave himself for us. And he delights in us. And he wants what is best for us. I'll close with one more quote. Verses 19 and 20 really are the climax, the kicker here. Here is no merely activating word, like it is with the creation. You know, he says to the snow, go, and so forth. But here, speaking to his creatures, his image bearers, this is no merely activating word, but amazingly, the meeting of minds. It has been well pointed out that purely as the means of getting things done, statutes and ordinances or even appeals and encouragements are most uncertain tools. You know that as a parent. You can command and command and command. You can even give encouragement, and things don't always get done. So by addressing us, God addresses us, not programming us. God shows that he seeks a relationship, not merely a sequence of actions. God does not wish to have my obedience as something which is valuable in itself. He wants me. He wants us. He takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord. Father, we do praise you. And as quick as we've heard this and learned this, you know better than I, you know better than we, that we'll forget these things. And so we ask that you remind us and remind us and remind us. And we thank you that you're long-suffering and patient. And I pray that you'd help us to remind one another how great you are and what great things you've done and are doing and will do. We pray that you'd help us to believe every word of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take out a red psalter and sing the rest of this psalm. Psalm 147b. 147b in our red psalter. Let's stand together. O Salem, praise the Lord. We're going to sing to the tune, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." We'll use that tune. 147b. Oh, Salem, praise the Lord to God. Oh, Zion, praise express. For thy gates bars he has made strong. Thy sons in thee has blessed. He made thy border peace. On thee the finest we confer.